Many of them are wandering without any purpose, without any meaning, and asking that question, is there a God? And so we always attempt to find opportunities to have discussions when we're in those kinds of environments. And there was a single mom and with her little girl that was sitting right in front of us, and they sat there for at least an hour after they'd finished their meal listening to the music, and the little girl was singing along with us. And they got up to leave, and Ashley, my daughter-in-law, jumped down right in the middle of a song and went down and engaged her in conversation and had the opportunity to tell her who we were, that we were related. This was that I was the big kahuna the patriarch of the family tree, and Zach was my son, and she was his wife, and that I was a pastor, and I'm trying to remember the words to the song as I'm watching this conversation going on, and she looks up, and she looks at me with shock and surprise in her mind, and I thought, well, and I'm thinking, well, what's so strange about that while I'm trying to sing, and I don't even remember what song it was, I don't know, I Was a Fool to Care, maybe by James Taylor, I'm not real sure. But I contemplated that last night, and I got up this morning contemplating it again, that so many people, as they come along and as they move and as we interact with them in our lives, there are so many questions and there are so many obstacles in their way to understanding the answer to this question. Now, if you read my Facebook post this week, we are involved in this Explore God series that's 7 weeks long. This is just the second week. Last week we asked the question, is there really a purpose to life? And I announced to you that the second topic would be, is there a God? And if you read my Facebook post, you know that I studied this week. This is one of the most stressful weeks of preparation that I've had in years. And it's not because there's not enough to say. It was because there is so much to say and so little time in which to say it. And as I contemplated all of this research and all of this material that I was just surrounded by all week long as I was trying to put this together, I thought, you mean address the existence of God in 45 minutes? Are you kidding me? And on top of that is the obstacle that we really can't do this speaking from a biblical perspective. Now, before you're offended by that, let me explain what I mean. We all believe, or not all of us here, but those who are part of City on the Hill, we believe in God and we believe in the Scripture and we are the convinced. But you see, this series is not just about preaching to the convinced. This series is not just about, you know, preaching to the choir, but this series, Explore God, is really targeted to give answers to the skeptic, the one who is not convinced, the one who is not convinced there is a God and doesn't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. And so I have two purposes really in this series, and one of those is to address the skeptic that is in our midst, and I suspect that there are some skeptics, but also to equip the believer in how to address the skeptic in these questions. Is there a purpose last week? Is there a God? Because you see, the skeptic denies that God created us in His image. As a matter of fact, what the skeptic traditionally says is that we created God in our image. You see, there are two different ways of looking at this. Either God created us in His image, or we created God in our image. Either we are a creation of God, or God is a creation of us. Now, Sigmund Freud said that man has created God because of fear. That we created God in order to address our fear. And he spoke about three specific fears because of our fear of nature. We see lightning, we see thunder, and it frightens us. And so we create a God that is behind that, that is causing that. Or fear of relationships. We get hurt, we get wounded, and we create a God that says there's going to be justice in the end, and He's going to get them for all the bad stuff they did to us. And ultimately, because of our fear of death. That because we fear death, and we've created a God who is eternal, and therefore we have the hope of eternal life. Now, that's the skeptic's viewpoint. Not that God created us in His image, but that we created God in our image. And so if we begin the conversation with a true skeptic from the Bible, well, that's going to get us nowhere, is it? Because the skeptic is going to say, not only am I not convinced there's a God, but I don't have any confidence in your Bible, so you're going to have some other way to communicate to me. And so often Christians, because they know no way to speak other than from the Bible, can't really even speak to a true skeptic because they immediately just start opening their Bible and the skeptic says, close your Bible because I don't believe in your Bible. And so we're here this morning, And we're answering these questions to not only address the issues of the skeptic, but also to hopefully equip Christians to be able to speak to the skeptic. Now, for us as Christians, it's difficult to address any question in life without referring to the Bible, right? Because we believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. We believe in the infallibility of the Bible. We believe that the Bible is God's Word. But the skeptic does not believe that. So we must learn how to speak a language that the true skeptic can actually understand without the Bible. Now, this is right to be able to do this. As a matter of fact, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone, not just those who are not skeptics, but to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. When Paul was in Athens in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, and I've had the privilege of actually standing on Mars Hill looking over the city of Athens where ancient philosophers would gather and they would discuss the latest philosophy of the day. In Acts chapter 17, it's recorded that the Apostle Paul found himself in the midst of the philosophers, and Paul began his discussion not by quoting Scripture, but by quoting their own philosophers. In other words, he established the fact that he could speak on a level with them and it caught their interest, and then it opened the door for him to carry on to where we are. I wonder how many Christians have the capacity, have even taken the time to be able to learn the language of the skeptic, to be able to speak the language of the skeptic in order that we might open the door then for ultimately leading them to the truth. So here we are this morning in the short period of time that we've got. I want to speak, first of all, about two assumptions, okay? You see, another reason that it is difficult to speak to the skeptic from the Bible is because the Bible never seeks to prove the existence of God. Have you ever thought about that? The existence of God in Scripture is taken as a given. It is an a priori fact. It is assumed. It is just assumed the existence of God. So the Scripture was not written to convince the non-believer that God exists. The Scripture was written to convict people to trust in Him who is and who was and whoever lives. But in the Scripture, the existence of God is not there's no attempt to prove the existence of God. It is simply assumed. Now, why is that? I believe that it is because God created in us an inclination to believe in a higher power, in a creator, whatever you want to call, in the concept of God. I believe that is a part of the image of God, where Genesis says that we were created in the image of God. I believe a part of the image of God is this thing that God has created in us, even though the image has been marred by sin, is that there is this idea that there is someone greater than us. Therefore, disbelief is something that has to be learned. Disbelief in a creator or in God is something that has to be taught, because I believe we're all born with a natural inclination, and I think history bears that out, to look beyond ourselves. I'm reminded of the child of the who was being raised by two atheist parents. The child asked them the question once, Mom and Dad, do you think God knows we don't believe in Him? You know, it's the question of a child. So as a child, the Bible assumes that we believe in God and assumes the existence of God. Now, that does not mean that the Bible does not address the issue of when people deny the existence of God. As a matter of fact, the psalmist says that it is a fool who has said in his heart, no God. Now, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say there is no God. In the Hebrew, it just simply says the fool has said in his heart, no God. Now, that is the first assumption, though, isn't it? Some people assume that there is no God, and the Bible calls that individual a fool. I remember hearing the story of an atheist and a Christian who were debating and talking, and the atheist was complaining about the fact that the Christians have all the holidays. He said, you know what? You Christians have all the holidays. We atheists, we don't have any holidays. We're getting ripped off. It's unfair. We ought to have holidays. You have your Christmas holiday, you have your Easter holiday, you have even your Thanksgiving holiday that is designed to give thanks to a God that I don't believe in. And so the Christian said, well, why don't you try April 1st? You saw that coming. You can use that, Hughes. So the first assumption, but the Bible says that it is a foolish assumption. Okay? Not trying to prove the existence of God, just simply saying that the one who says in his heart, no God, is a fool. Okay? So that's the first assumption. Some people have the assumption of a fool, that there is no God. But the second assumption is that which the Scripture calls a wise person. Psalm 1:7 says that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Okay? A knowledge, an understanding, a reverence for God. So foolishness is to say no God. But wisdom begins at the point when you assume, yes, there is a God. So we have two assumptions, do we not? We have the assumption of no God, which is the assumption of the fool, the Bible says. We have the assumption of a God, which is the assumption of the wise man, and is the beginning point, not the end, but it is the beginning point of wisdom. It is the beginning point of moving toward Him. Now, not only are there two assumptions, but there are also two faiths. The existence of God cannot be proven. We must accept that. It cannot be proven. It is a faith supposition, and it is a declaration of faith when I say that God is. When the wise person says there is a God, that is a faith statement. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why? For those who come to Him must believe that He is. In other words, before you can come to Him, you have to make that faith statement that He is. So, our faith statement, our assumption that there is God, is an act of faith. And it's interesting thing to me is that it is only after you have made that act of faith that you get the proof. Amen. And there's all kinds of proof outside of ourselves, internal proof that there is a God, but you have to make that faith assumption first before He gives you that internal witness of the Holy Spirit and of fact. You get that? You know what I'm talking about that. So belief is an act of faith. But let me say this too. The opposite of belief is also an act of faith. Just as belief is an act of faith, non-belief is also an act of faith. Because as the believer cannot prove the existence of God, neither can the non-believer disprove the non-existence of God. So we both make a faith statement, do we not? Some of you have heard people say, well, you just believe that by faith. Well, sure I do, and so do you. My belief is by faith, and your non-belief is by faith, because neither one of us can prove the existence of God. You see, God cannot be proven. He can only be experienced. But you must first, the Scripture says, believe that He is before you begin to move into that place where you can experience Him. Philip Johnson wrote, "One who claims to be a skeptic of one set of beliefs is actually a true believer in another set of beliefs." So if the non-believer looks at your set of beliefs and is a skeptic of that, what he is telling you is that he has a completely different set of beliefs. But everyone has a set of beliefs. Everyone has an assumption about the existence or non-existence of God. And for all of us, that assumption is a faith assumption that is based upon a set of beliefs. For instance, when Carl Sagan, the famous atheistic cosmologist, said that the cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. Now, when some intellect like Carl Sagan makes a statement like that, all of the non-believers go, ooh. If Carl said it, it's got to be true, right? I submit to you that that statement is a faith statement. He cannot prove it. He says the cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. That is a faith statement because he cannot prove that that is true. Do you understand that? So don't be intimidated believer by those non-believers who say, well, you just have faith. Well, so do you. My faith is in the existence of God. Your faith is in the non-existence of God. Neither of us can prove in a lab our presupposition, so they are both faith presuppositions. Dr. Robert Jastrow then reminds us where we must go. I'm setting this whole thing up here. Okay, we're just moving to the final point where the meat is. Dr. Robert Jastrow says, therefore, you must move in. In other words, because the existence or non-existence of God cannot be proven, therefore, you must move into the realm of deciding which faith proposition has the most evidence to support it. So, because they are both faith-based statements, then what we have to do is, well, then which statement has the most evidence to prove that it is rational to accept that faith assumption based upon the evidence? Which one makes the most rational sense based upon the evidence? Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, says that we should not speak about proofs of God. Historically, apologists, when they've talked about this question in philosophy, they've talked about the proving or disproving of God. Well, since we cannot prove nor disprove God, we shouldn't use the terminology of proof, but he says a better term is clues. And I like that. He said we should be speaking of clues. What are the clues that lead to this assumption and make this assumption that God does not exist, that makes it a rational assumption? And on the other side, what are the clues that I can observe, the observable clues that lead to the assumption that there is God, a rational assumption? Now, what are clues? Well, clues are circumstantial evidence, right? And if you stack, and we know this in our legal system, if you stack enough circumstantial evidence back to back to back, it becomes compelling, right? In fact, in courts of law, most convictions are based upon not eyewitness accounts, but they are based upon what? Clues and circumstantial evidence. And so enough of the circumstantial evidence, enough of the clues are presented to the jury that they convict beyond what? Beyond a reasonable doubt. In other words, the standard of the law is that there has to be enough circumstantial evidence that it is not reasonable to return a not guilty verdict. But there is enough circumstantial evidence that a reasonable thinking person is going to conclude this person is guilty of the crime, because there is no eyewitness. So we have no eyewitness of God. So Dr. Jastrow says, then we must look at the clue. What is the evidence? And we become detectives then, looking at the clues and ask ourselves the question. Here's the question. Is there enough circumstantial evidence? Are there enough clues to convict God of existing? I thought that was a pretty darn good line. And you should have gone like they do when Carl speaks. Okay, let me try that again. Is there enough circumstantial evidence? Are there enough clues to convict God of existence? Thank you. Enough clues to remove doubt. That it is beyond reasonable doubt, based upon the evidence, based upon the clues, God is guilty of being, of existing. So let's talk clues. The rest of the message is about three clues. Last week, when we were talking about purpose, I talked to you about six philosophers who, smoking six pipes, gazing at six navels, and came to six different conclusions about purpose. So really what I wanted to do this morning was present to you then six clues to the existence of God. And as I got into this, I realized there's no way that I've got time to present six clues, so I've reduced it down to three clues. We had six philosophers with six pipes packed with who knows what, gazing at six navels, and coming to different conclusions about is there a purpose in life. But this morning, we're only going to have time to look at three clues that can convince us beyond a reasonable doubt and convict God of actually existing. Now, two people can look at the same clues and come to different conclusions, can't they? We often do that. Someone said, reminded me this week of the story of the dog who said, "Well, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me, you must be God." The cat said, "You feed me, you love me, you shelter me, I must be God." You know, and there is a lot of difference between a dog and a cat. A dog concludes, "Well, you must be God. You feed me, you love me, you shelter me." A cat says, "You feed me, you love me, you shelter me, I must be God." So two people can look at the same evidence and come to completely two different conclusions. But I do believe that the evidence is overwhelming. Let me give you three clues. The first one is the least convincing, and we'll move from the least to the most convincing. And just to give you an idea, the first clue I believe is the least convincing because it is a clue that exists only in the mind. It is one of rational and of reasonable thought. It is called the ontological clue. And I said that this is the weakest clue because it is based solely upon human reason and upon human thought, although it has about 800 years of existence. Ontology is from two Greek words. One, the participial form of the Greek to be verb or state of being verb, and that means is or to be or to exist. And the other one is the word logia, which means to speak. So to speak of being or to speak of existence is what ontology means. And so Anselm was the first in the 11th century, a theologian philosopher, that presented the ontological, we'll call it clue, to the existence of God. Are you ready? You're not going to understand a bit of this, okay? But I just want to give it to you. Just, it does make some sense, but it takes a good bit of time of thinking through each one of these presuppositions to come to understanding. Here's what the ontological clue says. First of all, it's in five statements. Let me give them to you. Our understanding of God is of a being than which no greater being can be conceived. In other words, you can't think of a greater being than God. Okay, is the first statement. Second, the idea of God exists in the mind. We know that. Okay? You can't think of a greater being than God. The idea of God exists in the mind. Third, a being that exists both in the mind and reality is greater than a being that exists only in the mind. Fourth, we're digging deep. If God only exists in the mind, then we can still conceive of a greater being that which exists in reality. Fifth, we cannot imagine something that is greater than God, therefore God exists. Amen. Now, that's gobbledygook for most of you when you just read through it. But as you think through the ontological clue, it does make rational, reasonable sense, each conclusion leading to another. It may take you years to figure out what that is, but Anselm had it figured out, and many intelligent people historically have as well. But there's another aspect of the ontological clue that to me is a little more easy to understand. And one other aspect of the ontological clue is that in our minds, we can conceive of perfection, right? You can conceive of perfection. Have you ever seen perfection? No. None of us have ever seen perfection. There is nothing that it is in our daily existence that we can look at and declare that is perfect. But the very idea of God itself is the idea of what? Perfection. Therefore, God exists, is the ontological clue. If I have the capacity to conceive of something that I have never seen, that tells me that it actually exists somewhere, and by definition, God is perfect. The ontological clue. Now, if you want to impress friends and freak your family out, then deliver the ontological argument. Let's move on. I just gave you that one just to show you that there is some clue just within the mind itself that is a part of the creation of God. But let's move on to the ones that are very convincing. First of all, the second one is the cosmological clue. There is the ontological clue, which is by itself, it doesn't prove anything. Okay, just standing by itself. But let's add it to the cosmological clue. And the cosmological clue can be summed up in three simple statements. Everything that has a beginning has a cause. Two, the universe had a beginning. Three, therefore the universe had a cause. And that cause would be, by definition, God. Okay? Now, we're not talking about Jesus. We're just talking about belief in the existence of God. Okay? So, everything that has a beginning has a cause. The universe had a beginning. Therefore, the universe had a cause. Now, here's an interesting thing. Science has not always believed. It's only been in recent history that science has even believed that the universe had a cause, or that the universe had a beginning. In fact, until Einstein, the scientific fact was that the universe was eternal and static. It had always existed, and it was, even though it was moving, it was in its static form. Okay? Now, let me give you four facts of science that confirm that the universe had a cause. Is this getting away from you? Okay. All right, well, you can get the CD or watch it on the website. Four scientific facts that confirm that the universe had a beginning, thus had a cause, which by definition is God. Now, the first one is a theory of general relativity. As I said a moment ago, until the time of Einstein and the development of the theory of relativity, E=mc², all science believed that the universe was two things. First of all, it was eternal in and of itself. It never had come into being. It had always existed, and that it was static. In other words, that it was moving, but it wasn't expanding. Okay? And that it was referred to as the steady state theory. It had no beginning, and it was totally still, so therefore it did not necessitate that the universe have a cause, because the universe itself was eternal. Do you get that? That was scientific thought until the time of Einstein. But as Einstein began to develop his theory, a general theory of relativity, he began to realize the implications, and we don't have time to go into how he came to all that, but he began to realize, as he developed the theory of general relativity, the implication of that was that the universe had to have had a beginning. Therefore, the universe was not eternal. Now, Einstein himself hated that implication. Even as he was discovering this, he hated the implication that the universe was not eternal. So what Einstein originally did is he injected into his calculations what he called a cosmological constant. Actually, if there's a math teacher here, if anybody here understands math, what he did is he actually committed an algebraic error. Because within his calculations of the general theory of relativity, he divided by zero, which is a non-entity in algebra. But he called it his cosmological constant, because by that he escaped the implication of the universe having a beginning. Other scientists, as they began to get into the theory of relativity, began to call the cosmological constant Einstein's fudge factor. Okay, he hated the implication of the theory, so he built into it this cosmological constant, which was actually a fudge factor. Eventually, his hand was called on it. And over time, the theory of general relativity, since Einstein, has been confirmed over and over and over. Let me give you a couple of those confirmations. In 1919, the British cosmologist, Arthur Eddington did an experience on a complete solar eclipse. Again, don't have time to go into all the details of the experiment. But in this experiment, he confirmed what the theory of general relativity had indicated, and that was that the universe was not static. But the universe is, in fact, expanding, moving out, growing. The universe is constantly growing. And he said, philosophically, the notion of a beginning of the present order of nature is repugnant to me. This is a scientist. Through his scientific inquiry on solar eclipse came to understand that the universe was not stagnant, but that it was expanding, and he said that concept was repugnant to him. He said, I would like to find a loophole. Just as Einstein, in the theory of general relativity, wanted to find a loophole of the implication of E equal mc squared, this scientist said, I wish I could find a loophole. Why? Because if the universe had a beginning, what has it got to have? It's got to have a beginner. It's got to have a cause. In 1927, William Hubble, made famous by what? The Hubble telescope. That's right. In his ability, through his invention, was able to confirm, once again, what had already been said, that the universe was not static, but the universe was in fact expanding. When Einstein heard of that, Einstein traveled across to where the Hubble telescope was to see for himself the evidence that William Hubble was presenting. And after looking through the Hubble telescope into the heavens, Einstein made this statement. He said, the cosmological constant was the greatest blunder of my life. He realized that when he had tried, the fudge factor was the greatest blunder of his life. That it was proven beyond reasonable doubt scientifically that the universe had a beginning, it was not static, and it was expanding. Now, for the rest of his life, in his own words, Einstein redirected his efforts, this is his own words, to knowing how God created the world. Not if God created the world, but knowing how God created the world. He said, I am not interested in this or that phenomena anymore. I want to know his thought, because all the rest are just details. So you see, in the cosmological clue, there one of the things that proves that the universe had a beginning, therefore had a cause, is the theory of relativity of Albert Einstein. Second of all, is the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics, all of the laws of thermodynamics are simply the study of matter and energy. If you took physics in college, perhaps you maybe remember this. Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't remember anything from college. But the laws of thermodynamics are the study of matter and energy. The first law of thermodynamics states that the universe has a finite amount of energy. Okay? It's not an inexhaustible amount of energy, but the universe has a finite amount of energy. The second law of thermodynamics states that the universe, as it expands, is using energy. Okay? Do you get that? So if the universe has a finite amount of energy and it is expending energy as it expands, what is the universe doing? It's running out of energy. It's using energy, and there will come a point in time when all of its energy will be expended and it will cease to exist. Now, if the universe had no beginning, then it would have been running for how long? For eternity, and it would have already run down. Therefore, the second law of thermodynamics says that the universe is not eternal. It had a beginning point and has a finite amount of energy and is expending that energy. It's like the gas in your car. If you fill your tank up in your car with gas and you drive it, what's eventually going to happen? You're eventually going to run out of gas. Okay? That beginning point is when you fill it up. The instant when the universe came into existence is that beginning point when it had a finite amount of energy, and since that time has been expanding and using energy and eventually will come to an end. So the second law of thermodynamics concerns a cosmological clue that the universe is not eternal and it is not static. It had a beginning time and it is expanding. Third, and I've already kind of referred to this, is the expansion of the universe. We come back to Einstein. This fact that convinced Einstein, okay, from the beginning, when he discovered by his theory and the Hubble telescope that the universe was not eternal and that it was expanding. And what Einstein and others referred to, and what cosmologists and astronomers refer to as that beginning point, is what? The Big Bang, okay? The Big Bang. And from the Big Bang, that's the moment in time when the universe sprang into existence, whenever it was. From that time, it has begun to expand. It was like this giant explosion and with a finite amount of energy and began to expand. And as it has continued to expand, it is expending its energy and will eventually come to the end of that energy. But that the fact of the expansion of the universe says that there was a point in time when it began. Right? Have you ever seen one of those explosions on TV or a movie, you know, and the building explodes and then they reverse the video? That's cool, isn't it? And everything kind of comes. That's the picture of the universe from the perspective of whatever you call it, the Big Bang or whatever, the beginning of time, God's creation, is it started here and it's been exploding and it's moving out. And if we could turn the video to reverse, then it would all begin to come back, and eventually, where would it end? At that point. At that point of coming into existence. So we have three clues that sit behind the cosmological clue, the theory of general relativity, the second law of thermodynamics, and I can't even remember all of it, the expansion of the universe, and fourth is the observed radiation from the Big Bang. Now, do you realize that there is radiation everywhere in the universe? And that radiation was, when an atomic bomb explodes, what does it do? It releases radiation, right? So from the Big Bang, scientists have theorized that at the Big Bang, at that moment of explosion, then this amount of radiation had to have been released. But until 1965, no one was able to confirm that. And here's how it was confirmed. Two researchers at Bell Labs discovered that their antenna, that this strange radiation was in existence. And no matter which direction they turned their antenna, now I doubt that their antenna looked like your rabbit ears or whatever you used to have on your house, but they had this really scientific antenna, and no matter where they turned it, it picked up that radiation. And they really couldn't believe that. In fact, initially they thought it was because bird droppings. Seriously. Bird droppings had gotten on the antenna, and so it was giving false readings. Well, they checked it. There were no bird droppings. But through further experience revealed that what they had discovered was the afterglow of radiation from the Big Bang that exists in all of the universe. And these two dudes were eventually awarded the Nobel Prize for a discovery that they originally thought was bird crap. That means any of us could win the Nobel Prize if we're just in the right place at the right time. From bird droppings to the Nobel Prize. Since then, their discovery has been confirmed repeatedly. So here we are, we're coming back to. We're detectives, folks. We're looking for clues. We're looking for evidence. There's no proof here, but what does the evidence say? You take the ontological clue, which in itself is, you know, it's navel-gazing. But then you add that to the cosmological clue, and you're beginning to build a case here, aren't you? Okay, there's beginning to be a case that is built. Everything has a beginning, has a cause. The universe had a beginning. We know that now from general relativity, the second law of thermodynamics, the expansion of the universe, and the radiation that has been proven in all of the universe that is left over from this giant explosion. So we conclude that the universe had a cause, and that cause is, by definition, God. Now, so therefore, one of the biggest evidences of the existence of God is the Big Bang Theory. That has often been used to deny the existence of God, but science itself has confirmed that the Big Bang Theory is in itself one of the greatest evidences or clues, if you will, for the existence of God. Now, we would speak of that. Behind the Big Bang is the Big God. But let's use their terminology. Let's speak on a level of their terminology. Let's speak of the Big Bang. What does it say? And I've only given you four evidences from the Big Bang, but there are others. Now let's go. It's 40 minutes. I'm already 40 minutes into this thing. Okay. The teleological clue. We have the ontological clue. We have the cosmological clue. And finally, which is the most convincing, is the teleological clue. Teleology is from the Greek word teleos, which means purpose or design. Design, complexity. All things, okay? have great design and great complexity. Let me give you three statements to sum up the teleological clue. Every design has a designer. Second, the universe has a highly complex design. Nobody debates that. Then the conclusion is, therefore, the universe had a designer. The teleological purpose design, every design has a designer. That makes rational sense. The universe has a highly complex design. Therefore, the universe had a designer. So the cosmological clue points to the fact that the universe exploded into existence at a point in time, and the teleological clue says it exploded into existence with incredible precision and order. And in fact, if there was only a tiny glitch in the precision and the order of the universe, Neil Armstrong would not have died in 2012. I'll tell you when he would have died. He would have died in 1969. When he was on that moon mission, the second mission to the moon, the first one they didn't walk on the moon, but the second one they not only hit the moon, they descended to the moon, walked on the moon, and then came home. Without the precision and the design of the universe, Neil Armstrong would have died in 1969 because he would have missed the moon and gone into outer space. But all of the calculations of how to get that ship there and how to land it and how to get it home was based upon what? Laws of design and complexity that are irreversible in the universe and that scientists knew. And if those were not there, they would have never been able to achieve that. Are you with me? Now, part of the second law of thermodynamics is the principle of entropy. Entropy states this: everything moves from order to disorder unless an outside force is introduced. And you look around, everything that you see around you in your life is going into chaos. How about your yard? Okay, if you work in your yard and you make it green and it's pretty and all that kind of stuff, then you are an outside force that is imposing order upon your yard. What if you stop doing that? What if you stop watering your yard? What if you stop weeding your yard? What if you stop mowing your yard? Well, it looks like mine. Okay, it goes into chaos. So everything descends from order into chaos unless an outside force is introduced. So you come back and say, you know what, I want to get my yard back in order. So you start mowing it, you start watering it, you start taking the weeds out of it, and once again you have a green, beautiful yard. Why? Because you, as an outside force, have introduced order to that. So the second law of thermodynamics and the principle of entropy says that everything descends from order into chaos unless an outside force enforces order into the chaos. Now, our universe has incredible order and design and is not descending into chaos. What does that indicate? It indicates that there is an outside force that is overruling the principle of entropy in the universe. The Word of God addresses this aspect in Colossians 1:16 through 17, where it says, by Him, speaking of Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. And get this, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. What does the Scripture tell us is the outside force that is overriding the principle of entropy in the second law of thermodynamics? Did you even understand that statement? Jesus Christ! Because our universe is not descending from order into chaos. It is continuing in perfect design, precision, and order. And we know scientifically that is not possible unless there is an outside force that is imposing order to stop the process of entropy. You're not as excited about that as I am. I think that's pretty cool. So we look at the design and we look at the order of the universe on two levels, on the microcosmic level, and which is the minute, and the macrocosmic level. Let me speak first of all the macrocosmic, because I've talked about this often, so I'm not going to spend time on it. We've spoken about this before, but as technology develops and we're able to look smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller into the complexity of all things, scientists continue to be astounded at the complexity and design and minuteness. It boggles the mind. Even the simplest of life forms, protoplasm on Earth, they tell us has enough information in it to fulfill 100 encyclopedias. That's the simplest life form on Earth. Modern biochemistry that has virtually been developed just in my lifetime has taught us about what it calls irreducibly complex biochemical machines. There are thousands of them within the body. And these irreducibly complex biochemical machines are not about the physical design of things, but they're about the biochemical reactions that take place in order for the body to function and for life to happen. For instance, the eye. In order for you to be able to see, we're not talking about the physical design of the eye, we're talking about the biochemical design of the eye. There are over 100 biochemical processes that have to take place in perfect order. When light hits your retina, then it kicks those into, and in a millisecond, over 100 biochemical reactions take place to allow you to see. It is called an irreducibly complex biochemical machine because even if one of those reactions is out of the way, you don't have partial sight, you have no sight. Which is a problem for evolution that teaches that everything evolved from the simple to the complex in order to improve the organism. Well, the organism would never be able to see until all of those 100 biochemical processes were in place. There is no capacity for the building up with partial sight into perfect sight. So that's just another one. Let's go to the macrocosm. Can y'all give me... Okay, I'm going to wrap this up, okay? I want to go to the macrocosm for a moment because we talk often, and I love this subject. I've done a great deal of reading about the microcosm, but what about the macrocosm and the design that is there? I could go a lot of different directions, but I want to give you one that's very new, probably to you. It was somewhat new to me. And within the macrocosm of the universe, there is the clue that the universe was just perfectly designed for us, for life. Science calls these anthropic constants. Anthropic is from the Greek word, we take everything from Greek in science, is from the Greek word anthropos, which means person or man. And so the anthropic constants are those things in the universe that are constant that make it possible for life to survive on Earth, that indicate to us that our universe was designed just right for what? For life. Not that life created itself, but that God created the universe and created the universe and designed it just right for life. Now, science has identified 122 anthropic constants, that if one of those was missing, life could not exist on Earth. The universe is just right for life in its intricacy and its design. Now, let me give you 10 anthropic clues, and I'm going to read them so I can do this very quickly, okay? Just 10 of them. There's 122, but let me give you 10 of them. If the centrifugal force of the planetary movements did not precisely balance the gravitational forces, nothing could be held in orbit around the sun. Everything would just explode. Number two, if the universe had expanded at a rate 1 millionth more slowly than it did, just 1 millionth more slowly than it did, expansion would have ceased and the universe would have collapsed upon itself before any stars had formed. If it had expanded faster, then no galaxies would have formed. Number three, any of the laws of physics can be described as a function of the velocity of light, now defined at 299,792,458 meters for all of you Europeans. Okay, we don't talk in meters per second. Even a slight variation in the speed of light would alter the other constants and preclude the possibility of life on Earth. Number four, if water vapor levels in the atmosphere were greater than they are now, a runaway greenhouse effect would cause temperatures to rise too high to be compatible with life. If they were less, an insufficient greenhouse effect would cause the Earth to be too cold to support life. Five, these are anthropic constants. If Jupiter, I didn't know this one, this is cool. If Jupiter were not in its current orbit, the Earth would be bombarded with space material. Jupiter's gravitational field acts as a cosmic vacuum cleaner, attracting asteroids and comets that otherwise would directly strike Earth. If the thickness of the Earth's crust were greater, too much oxygen would be transferred to the crust to support life. It would suck all the oxygen out of our atmosphere. If it were thinner, volcanic and tectonic activity would make life impossible on Earth. Number 7, if the rotation of the Earth took longer than 24 hours, temperature differences would between night and day would be too great for life to exist. If the rotation period were shorter, atmospheric wind velocities would reach hundreds and hundreds of miles per hour, and life would be impossible. Number 8, the Earth sits on a tilt of 23 degrees to the sun. If the tilt was altered only slightly, the surface of the light of the sun would strike the surface of the Earth too directly, and the temperatures would rise to make life impossible. Number 9, if the atmospheric discharge, which is lightning, this is another one I didn't know as I was researching this week. Lightning is called an atmospheric discharge, and it actually puts nitrogen into the soil. Okay, now, if the atmospheric discharge, which is lightning rate, were greater, there would be too much fire destruction. Obviously, we see that in California. Much of the fires on the Earth are from lightning. It would be too much. All the forests would be destroyed. But if it were much less, there would be too little nitrogen in the soil in order to cause life and for it to grow. Lightning actually puts nitrogen in the soil. Number 10, if photosynthesis were to cease, life on Earth would cease. Now, those are 10 anthropic constants, okay, that indicate to us that the universe was designed for what? For life. There are 122 of them that science has already discovered. If one of them failed to exist, life on Earth could not exist. There's this indication, there's this clue, there's this evidence, there's this, wow! The universe was created for what? For life. There's a purpose. The teleological clue. Now, Dr. Toler, who was the head of the theology department when I was in seminary, used to talk about 10 coins. What if he were to number 10 coins, 1 to 10, put them in his pocket? What are the odds that he could reach into his pocket and pull those coins out in perfect order? Well, if you do the math on it, it's 1 in 10 billion. 1 in 10 billion that I'd reach in, pull out number 1, pull out number 2, pull out number 3, pull out perfectly in sequence from 1 to 10, it would be 1 in 10 billion. What are the odds of 122 coins? Number from 1 to 122. Let me tell you something. If I'm playing poker with you, and I dealt myself 4 aces, you'd think I was incredibly lucky. If I did it again, you'd begin to raise an eyebrow. If I did it 3 times in a row, you'd pull the derringer out of the boot top and you'd shoot me dead. Because you would know, this game is rigged, there is a plan, there is a design, this is not by accident. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, as Derek read, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. But you say, but no one has ever seen God. This is true. That's why we must look at clues. That's why we must look at the evidence. But they're both faith assumptions that we make, one that believe that God does not exist, the other that believes that God does exist. So we have to then, as Dr. Jastrow said, we have to come to the point of looking at the clues. What is the evidence? Which one of those faith assumptions is the most rational assumption based upon the evidence to come to? How many does it take to convict God beyond a reasonable doubt of existence? If you're walking in the forest and you come upon a perfectly ordered garden and there's a row of okra and there's a couple of rows of tomatoes and there's squash, what are you going to assume? There's a gardener. But you say, but the gardener's not there. But I don't see a gardener. I don't see a gardener. Would you assume there's a gardener? Would it be a rational assumption that there's a gardener? And you come back tomorrow, and there's still okra, and there's still squash, and there's still tomatoes, and day after day after day, but the gardener's never there. Even though you've never seen the gardener and cannot prove his existence, is there not enough circumstantial evidence to make it, well, to convict the gardener beyond a reasonable doubt of existence? Yes. Pascal's wager. Blaise Pascal said, if you bet on the non-existence of God and he exists, you lose everything. If you bet on the existence of God and it turns out that he does not exist, you lose nothing. So looking at the evidence, looking at the clues, what are you betting on? Is there enough evidence to convict God beyond a reasonable doubt of existence? I've only given you three this morning. Just three clues. We could spend the whole week looking through. There's the moral clue. It just goes on and on and on. And when you stack up circumstantial evidence after circumstantial evidence, then eventually it just begins to ring hollow when someone says, "But I have never seen a gardener." Well, are you stupid? If there's no gardener, this had to happen by accident. And perfectly tended gardens don't just spring up. Nor does our universe just spring up without a designer. Let's pray. Father, I pray you take this and do two things with it. First of all, the skeptic in our midst, who perhaps prides himself or herself in being a skeptic, and someone even scientific, and therefore maybe a little more intellectual than the rest of us. We begin to look at the evidence that even science itself is proving and is continuing to prove as technology increases that nothing in science has ever even pretended to disprove your existence. But every new revelation simply adds to the circumstantial evidence. This universe was no accident. It was created with design and purpose and meaning. And ultimately, life was that purpose and meaning. Thank you, God. Thank you. That those of us who know you through faith in Jesus Christ need no proof. We need no evidence. We have it all. But there are others who do. Help us, Father, to be educated and willing to do the work, to be able to speak on the level of their own language. And for our believer here today who perhaps maybe has been wondering, maybe science is disproving the reality of my God, I pray that you shore up once again that faith assumption in their heart. No, this is what makes rational sense. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, folks, let me say this. All of this, even if you believe in God, doesn't get you to Jesus. Doesn't get you to salvation. Just gets you to the point where, before you can come to Him, you have to believe that He is. So we are going to begin to talk about, in weeks after, is Jesus really God, and is the Bible really reliable? We're just answering these questions one at a time. Now, next week, the subject is, why is there pain and suffering? Okay? So be here. October 11th, it's everyone come to church today. Don't call around and find out if somebody else is going so you can stay home that day. Because then we're going to be talking on that day, is Jesus that God? God bless you. Explore God. Wow, 59 minutes. I haven't preached in an hour in 2 weeks.